Sometimes when I do discussions and debates, what you get is you get a lot of people who just assume that because you're a Christian, you're an idiot or you're evil. Well, yeah, that's usually what happens. Usually people discover that I'm not an idiot, so they then basically turn me into Hitler or Stalin or something until I point out that they were probably atheists. And that doesn't work too well. But when people are discussing things, we're trying to work out what reality actually is. And people get very, very confused about reality. My wife is a mental health social worker, and there you have people who really, really believe that there are Russian spies under their bed or that they are aliens from another planet. Apparently, there are 250,000 Americans who believe they've been abducted and gone up in a spacecraft and met Elvis or something in space. And for them, that appears to be real. And there's a kind of thing that people go, ah, well, what's real for you? That's fine. But it's not really fine, is it? When we discuss reality, I'd quite often use this argument. People say, go on, prove God, prove it, as though there's some kind of mathematical formula. But actually, in the terms that they demand proof, it's impossible to prove anything. I'll give you a little thought experiment right now. Well, a couple of them. One is from Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher. How do you know that you didn't come into being yesterday? How do you know that everything didn't come into existence yet? How can you prove that? You've got your memories. Ah, but they were implanted in you. But there's history. Ah, but that all came into being yesterday as well. Everything came written down. How do you know that the whole universe, complete with all your remembrances and all the history of things that were past, actually didn't come into being yesterday? It is almost impossible to prove that. Sorry, we're beginning with philosophy. But it's you know, or my favorite one is really the Matrix one. How do you know that you are not at home right now dreaming this? Dreaming that you're in chapel, listening to this mad Scotsman asking you whether you're dreaming. How can you prove that that is the case? How can you prove anything that's real? So when people ask for proof of God, it tends to be asked at that level, and it tends to be relatively, in my view, illogical. But the whole question of reality, do we then give up on reality? It is. I mean, I love coming to the United States, and I love coming to Jackson. But sometimes the love is, how shall I put it, a little bit voyeuristic. Things that, it's like watching a car wreck happening slowly. You shouldn't look, you shouldn't be looking, but you are. And for me, listening to talk radio, it's just, I can't stop it. I put it on in the car, and I know it's rubbish. And I know it will make me mad, you know, and I know it makes me shout at the radio, but it's hugely entertaining. And until you realize that there are people who believe this stuff, you know, and this is reality for them. And you're going, you're kidding. That's reality? How do we know really what is real? Well, I've just celebrated 25 years in the ministry. And, you know, you do think about that all the time. One of the things that will most shatter you when you go into pastoral ministry is when somebody who you trust, a colleague, an elder, a fellow minister, you suddenly discover that they've been having an affair for 6 years whilst they've been preaching. And yet you've heard the most astounding sermons from them. And that just shakes everything. I personally, in my faith, I've never really doubted because of the question of suffering, because to me, if there is no God, there's still suffering. The question still remains. God provides the answer to the question of suffering. But the things that make me doubt more than anything else tend to be things like God television, or, you know, just sometimes churches, sometimes Christians. Not all, but such as sometimes. And you keep thinking, what's real? And I remember as a very young Christian, before I became a minister, reading Francis Schaeffer, where he talked about plastic or paper Christians, and how he had so many evangelical, young evangelicals brought up in the Christian church, brought up in Reformed churches in the U.S., who would go to La Brie in Switzerland, desperately searching for some kind of reality. It's a bit like the first time I came to the United States, I was driving along and I saw this thing called Cracker Barrel. So I went into Cracker Barrel and I was amazed. I thought, this is great. There's rocking chairs outside, and you went in and they sold stuff like grits. What is that? You know, tasteless porridge, that's what it is. And then, you know, you had stuff that they called bacon, which was a little bit thin and crispy, you know, and things, you know. And I thought, well, this is wonderful. This was how it was in the good old days in America, and it's nice to have something original. Anyway, I'm driving along a couple of days later. Lo and behold, different place, Cracker Barrel. So I go into Cracker Barrel. Unbelievable. The rocking chairs are in the same place. And then I go in, and the set of the building's exactly the same, and the menu's exactly the same, and ye old mama's grits or whatever it is, they're exactly the same. And it's all fake. It's like the Irish pub, you know, that's got the old Irish traditional beams and all that kind of stuff. It's just fake. It's all pretend. Cracker Barrel's just a commercial company selling you processed food and selling it as though it was your grandmother's cooking. No, it wasn't. Your grandmother never cooked stuff like that. But it's just unreal. People go, wow, you know, this is reality. Or Burger King, you can have it any way that you want. No, you can't. You can't have it any way you want. I'll have mine with a malt whiskey. You can't have it that way. It's not real. Now, in the same way, if you know The Matrix, going back to The Matrix, there's that wonderful scene in The Matrix where the guy, the bad guy, I can't remember his name, is down in the kind of spaceship or equivalent down in the Earth. And you know this, if you've never seen The Matrix, this is going to be so weird to you. What is he talking about? Never mind. And he's thinking about the people who are connected to the computer. And he's basically eating grits, as I understand it, some kind of gruel, anyway. And he's saying, this is tasteless rubbish. If I was wired up to the computer, I could be having strawberries and cream. Okay, it's not real, but I would think it was real. And therefore, that's enough. Surely it's enough. Surely it's better to be thinking that you're having strawberries and cream and champagne and steak than actually really eating porridge, we'll say. I better not say anything more about grits because some of you get very upset about your national dish. But, national, that's right. International. Listen, we've got haggis, so we've got nothing to say about. But... you know, what would you rather do? I'm reading a Chinese novel just now, in English, of course, called The Fat Years, which is an incredible, it's a wonderful, wonderful book describing the state of contemporary China. And the theme of the book is that there's a month gone missing when the American economy collapses, and in China there are riots, but the Chinese government sorts it out, and the Americans don't. Everyone in China is suddenly happy. I haven't got to the end of the book, so I haven't discovered why everyone's happy. But there's a couple of journalists and a couple of other people who don't pick up on this. And they're discussing it and working out, and they were saying, if we discover why it is that everyone appears to be happy and it's not real, is it better to tell people and then they'll be unhappy with reality or to be happy with unreality? In other words, is it better to be happy, to be unreal in a happy heaven or real in a hell? And in actual fact, the cultures that we live in, 21st century American culture, is all predisposed towards complete illusion, that everything's fine, everything's okay. And what happens is, one of the things in pastoral ministry I've discovered in Scotland anyway is, you'll have a funeral, and people will, we have this period in the Highlands where someone dies, and then you have a period between the death and the actual funeral. And you'll have wakes in the home and so on, and people will come to the house and they bring endless bags of tea. After someone's died in your house, you have enough tea to last you for a year. And, you know, they come and they do all this, and you sit around and you talk about things, and you talk about the person who's died and so on. Then you have the funeral, and the funeral is very much a cutoff point, and that's it. And what you'll do, what I'll do as a pastor, is I'll go and visit the house after the funeral, as well as before, of course. And inevitably, somebody will say something like, it's good to get back to reality. Now, what's reality? It's watching a soap opera on television. That's reality. It's carrying on as if you were going to live forever. That's reality. And I always say to them, no, that's not reality. You know, the most real thing you'll ever experience is what you've experienced these past few days with the death of your husband or wife or child. That's real. But you don't want to think that that's real. You want to live under this illusion that that's unreal. Now, all of that is a way of introducing a little bit of what I want to say this morning, and also to say a little bit about what we're doing in the Solas and in our work in Scotland. I'm, as Dr. Medeiros said, I'm the minister of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee. I've been a minister for 25 years last Sunday, and I love what I do. When I went to that church, it was a handful of people. God has really encouraged us and blessed us over the years. 19 years has been up and down. About 2 years ago, I said to our congregation, I think it's only just beginning. You have to be really patient. I think in most Christian work, you really need to learn patience. But one of the things that happened is, in terms of outreach, is we all know we're supposed to evangelize people and reach out to people, but how do you do that? Because most of us, and maybe most of you are like this, let's go on a scale of 1 to 10. Imagine if you're going, we're talking about, you know, international missions, but missions everywhere. It's across the board. I don't make a distinction between international missions and home missions. It's mission everywhere. I've seen more international people become Christians in my own city in Dundee than if I'd traveled around the world doing evangelism. And I think, you know, in that scale of reaching people, imagine that level 1, scale of 1 to 10, that level 1 is somebody who knows nothing, hasn't heard that there's a Bible, knows nothing about God, knows nothing about Jesus, has no concept at all of what the church is, anything like that. A lot of the language that we use, they have no idea. Level 10 is that they can repeat the Westminster Catechism backwards in Serbo-Croat. That's that, you know, they know everything. You know, they've been brought up. Their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. You know, they came to Reformed Theological Seminary and graduated when they were six. You know, they've got the law. They really just understand and grasp everything. They've got the culture. They've got the teaching. They've got everything. Most evangelism that we do comes in at level 5. We presuppose way too much of people. Way too much. For example, you ask a question, God were to take you up to heaven and was to meet you and to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That is such a meaningless question. What do you mean by God? What do you mean by heaven? And what right does God have anyway to ask me? And why would I want to go to heaven? I mean, the presuppositions behind that question are so massive that it doesn't really make any sense unless you're an older person in the southern U.S., brought up in the Christian faith, and you're about to die. Then it probably makes a lot of sense to you. But for an awful lot of other people, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. So how do you begin? What can you say? Can you use a word like sin? But sin in my culture largely means sexual sin, sleeping around and so on. And most people don't even consider that to be sin anymore. So, you know, so can you not speak about sin? Well, you can. But you just have to work out how do you do that? How do you work with that? And in terms of reaching the wider culture, most people say, yeah, that's fine that you go to church. And it's fine that there's a Jackson Theological Seminary. We don't care. It's what our secularists and atheists want is they want it, they believe in this absolute privatization of religion, and they want it to be a bit like joining a knitting club or being a Trekkie. And if any of you are Trekkies, I apologize. But you really need to get a life, you know. Because, you know, if you speak Klingon instead of, go learn Mandarin, do something useful, you know. But, you know, they want us to be like that. They don't care if you're a Trekkie. They don't care if you walk around speaking Klingon. They don't care if you watch all the Star Trek movies every single week. They don't care because it doesn't interfere with anything. And they want your religion to be like that. They want Christianity to be like that. People don't care. You be religious if you want. You know, it's astonishing how many Christians adopt that attitude as well. Well, that's nice. I mean, I've got Muslim neighbors. I got a row once in public for suggesting that I wanted my Muslim neighbors to become Christian. First of all, I was accused of being racist. Well, that was such a stupid comment that I tore the person apart for saying that. But it in love, of course, Christian in love. But I actually do love my Muslim neighbors. I'm really glad I've got Muslim neighbors. They're great in lots and lots of ways, but I want them to come to know Jesus. And yet there are many, many Christians who will say, oh, everyone's got their own way and leave God to sort it out. And I say, well, God has sorted it out. He's put a Christian right next door to these Muslims. That's one of the things that God is doing. I was speaking at a conference in a large church, and it's a mixed denomination. And a lady stood up after it and said, I work with Muslims. She said, did I understand you say that you think Muslims need to become Christians? And the chairman of the conference stood up, and he was a minister, and he said, oh, I'm sure David didn't say that, and I'm sure he didn't mean that, and I'm sure we're all. And I stood up and said, excuse me, sir, we are all grown-ups, and we can agree to disagree. But let me assure both you and the lady there, I 100% meant it, totally. And let me just put it even more subtly, that every single one of my Muslim friends and neighbors needs to know Jesus Christ or they're lost. And there was this stunned silence for a while, and then there was this huge round of applause from all these little old women elders who afterwards came up to me and said, why don't people teach that anymore? Because we believe it. And they were just really, really confused. And it's just the reality. You know, and we've got to think very, very carefully about what is real and how we convey what is real. And in that sense, in terms of communicating the gospel, we started up this, well, we didn't start up Solas. I ended up doing debates and discussions about the Da Vinci Code, about the Dawkins letters and so on. And we found, one of the biggest things we found was so many non-Christians were coming along and they were going, there's something there. There's something we grasp. There's something we understand. When I did a survey of people in our church who were new, who'd come along, I asked them two questions. Why did you come and why did you stay? Because obviously a lot of people come who don't stay. Why they came is very interesting. Huge number of people, the majority came because a friend asked them. That's always the biggest reason why non-Christians start coming to church. It's because of a Christian they know. One or two others were different. There was a guy, I thought it was hilarious, there was a guy down an Irish pub who he came, he said, because he met an angel down the Irish pub who told him to come to St. Peter's, which is my church. I'm not totally into angelic visions, but at this point I accepted it. I'll take anything. But mostly people come for the reason they're invited by friends. Then I found a guy who asked people why they stayed. And there were two things. One was what they called warmth, which is not like this wonderful thing that you've got in the sky here called the sun. It was just, they got this sense of being welcomed. And not the kind of welcome, stand up and hug the person beside you and then forget they ever existed. Not that kind of welcome, but just there's something warm here. But the other word that people use more than anything else was, they felt it was real. There's something real going on. This wasn't fake. This wasn't Cracker Barrel Christianity. Let's put it that way. This was for real. And real means actually ugly. See, it's like your vegetables that you buy in your Tesco store. I was brought up on a farm. Do you know this? Potatoes don't come all nice, round-shaped and certain sizes. And carrots don't come out of the ground all clean and shiny with the special light shining on them to make it look more attractive to you with the injected hormones so that they'll be the color of your lipstick so that you'll think, oh, I'm attracted to that. I mean, how weird, but that's what they do. Real food, reality is painful and ugly. Real church is not Little House on the Prairie. And to try and get people to face up to reality is actually very, very difficult. You say to, in our ministry, we're trying to say, get real. That can actually be quite, quite painful. Well, in what we did in our outreach was we did debates, we did discussion, we did lots of other things, and we found just an awful lot of different people coming along. What we do in Solas is a Gaelic word. That's another language you didn't have. It's a Gaelic word meaning light. Actually, I have to tell you something about Gaelic. Somebody once said to me that Gaelic. That was the language of the Garden of Eden, to which one wit replied, that's why they got thrown out. I have these brochures for Solas, and that will explain to you a little bit more about what we're trying to do. But the big thing we are trying to do is to encourage Christians and churches together to reach out. I think we've lost faith in the gospel to the extent of in terms of evangelism and reaching out. We've kind of got people like people who live in a castle, and every now and then we dash out of the castle in a raiding party, give people a few leaflets, and then dash back in, hoping that they'll come in. But they won't. We have to go out into the world with all its reality and all its fakeness as well. And that's what we try and do in Solace. We try and train people along those lines. I've got some brochures there. I'm going to leave them, and you're welcome to come and pick one up if you're interested in kind of what we're doing, because I don't really want to talk any more about that. I do want to turn to Colossians chapter 2 and to look at this question of reality. Shadows and reality. I want us to look at Colossians 2 and verse 16. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Home is where we belong, but we are tempted to wander. People within themselves are deeply conscious of God, but they suppress the truth by their own wickedness. When I debate and discuss with atheists, I accept that they are being honest in their intellectual atheism. All that I do is believe that their intellect is somewhat limited and is not keeping pace with their environment or the rest of their personality. Modern men and women are homeless in their minds, wandering. They're hungry for God, and they will often invent just their own religion. And that is what was happening in Colossae. Folk religion, Judaism, paganism, syncretism, it was all coming in. In the false teaching that Paul was dealing with in Colossae, and I'm not going to go into detail on this, but he was trying to deal with a teaching that the Colossians would progress as Christians to fullness by keeping Jewish food laws and religious days. And Paul's basic argument against that is, guys, these things are a shadow. They're not the reality. The shadows are no longer binding or needed. In Dr. Medeiros' class, I showed a YouTube clip of a man called Russell Brand. Russell Brand is quite infamous in the United Kingdom as a television presenter. He is rude, he is crude, he is... if I go into anywhere in Britain and say, Russell Brand, give me one word, they will say Sexgate, which was something he was involved in an obscene telephone call, which was broadcast. They'll say Sexgate, or they'll say idiot, or they'll say fool, pervert, and so on. He is, of course, naturally now come across to California, where he is doing some stuff there. But Russell Brand is a really interesting character, because he's an honest man and he's a real guy. He's got a dreadful book, two books actually, both of which have been bestsellers, called My Bookie Wook, which kind of says an awful lot about him. But he's a remarkably intelligent person. And on this YouTube clip, you will see him discussing how fame and money are, as he says, ashes in his mouth. Now, it's out of Jeremiah. I don't know if he got it from Jeremiah or someone else. But he says, it's all just like ashes in my mouth. And he's asked by the interviewer, well, what are you looking for? And he says, well, there has to be something more. And he says, isn't it the case that all desire is really just a substitute for desire for God? Now, this is a guy who's a complete non-Christian. And the interviewer is just stunned and says, do you believe in God? And remember, this is Britain, not America. So he says, yes. And they're just astonished. What do you do? Well, I pray, I meditate. Do you go to church? No, but I pray, I meditate. And it's a kind of weird mixture of a whole lot of different things. But he comes up with a great phrase. And he's talking about our pursuit of material things and other things. And he says, why are we chasing after the shadows on the wall when we can have the source of light itself? That is pure Augustinian Pauline theology. Why are we chasing after the shadows on the wall when we can have the source of light itself? This city is full of people who are chasing after the shadows on the wall. Why? Because your whole city is designed like that. This country is designed like that. It's designed, and so is my country, and so is my city, so much of it anyway, is designed like that. We're chasing after shadows. So I want us to reflect just a little bit on what the shadowlands that are described here and how we get to the reality of Christ. Well, here it's very simple. It's food and drink. It's arguments about the Levitical laws, Leviticus 11, 1 to 23. It's having a discussion about whether Christians should eat peanut butter or not, you know, or grits. I'm sure there's got to be a law against that. Or haggis, and there's definitely a law against haggis and black pudding and things like that. But it goes beyond that because it mentions drink as well. Asceticism, the whole notion of whether you should drink alcohol. There are different kinds of rules. Sacred times and seasons, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the terminology of the Old Testament, the annual, monthly, and weekly celebrations. The Jewish calendar had become magic and superstition. The Colossians had absorbed the pagan context, and so have we to some degree. Sunday is the day of the sun, Monday is the day of the moon, Tuesday, the day of Mars, Wednesday, the day of Woden, Mercury, Thursday, the day of Thor, Friday, the day of Venus, Saturday, the day of Saturn. At Colossae, sacred days were being kept for the sake of the elemental spirits of the universe, as it was understood. They believed in astral powers. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I like reading the early church fathers, and I really do. I mean, I'm not just saying that because I'm RTS, but I actually do like reading the early church fathers. And I don't just Google or Wikipedia a quote from them every now and then to shove into an essay. I know the tricks too. No. I do like reading the early church fathers. And what fascinates me about the early church fathers, just before I came, I was reading about 10 pages a day, and I was reading Lactantius, and he's discussing people who believe, Epicureans, who believe that the universe is made up of random atoms and there is no God. And I'm thinking, Darwin was around long before Darwin. You know, there's a whole range of things that there really is nothing new under the sun. And you will walk into many bookshops and you'll go on television and programs, and what you'll see is you'll see this belief in astral powers and everything else. It's still here. And this teaching was infecting the church. So a new religious calendar of fasts and feasts based on the Old Testament and added to by pagan feasts was included. In terms of missions, the Christian church in Africa and in South America was remarkably successful in assimilating sometimes non-Christian feasts and so on. And that's happened, of course, that happened in Europe as well. What Paul says in this is that, look, all the shadows are insubstantial. The substance is real and solid. Hebrews 10 verse 1, in a remarkable verse, says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. That's why I say to my theonomist friends, who, I don't know if theonomy still exists. I like to think they all got stoned, but that's another Bob Dylan analogy that I won't go. When I was arguing with theonomists, I'd say to my theonomist friends, the law is only a shadow of the things that are to come, not the realities themselves. We need to think about that very carefully. Plato argued that there was a contrast between the outer appearance and the real substance. Well, if the law is a shadow, and if the festivals are a shadow, what are they pointing to? You don't have a shadow without the substance. Well, Paul says it very clearly. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In Christ, the substance has come. The shadows have now been revealed in Christ. The absence has now become the presence of Christ. The Old Testament is a bit like a chalk outline, and it's very important, but now it's been filled out. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. What is God like? Look at Jesus Christ. The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, they're not just bare shadows, but they're symbols of Christ's presence. I'm an old-fashioned Calvinist in the sense of I don't believe in a kind of Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper where it's just a symbol. We, our communions, I personally feel very strongly that we are feeding on Christ. I don't understand it, but I think there's a reality in the Lord's table. We don't sit at the Lord's table and say we're remembering Jesus because he's away, and one day he'll come back. I think the Lord's table is the significance of Christ's presence with us. And it's very, for me, that is very, very important. Somebody once said that if you took the Holy Spirit out of the church in Britain, and I'm sure this would apply in the US as well, that 90% of what we would do would carry on as if nothing had ever happened. I think that's being quite generous. I think a lot of us, what difference? My charismatic friends in the charismatic church down the road from us, they got a bit mad at me once because they came up and we were just talking together. And I said, don't you guys believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, that's like the absolute blasphemy to say to a charismatic. And me, a Presbyterian, asking them if they believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were nearly slain in the spirit right there. And I said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And I said, guys, listen, you've got the Spirit down to a T. Do you know what you have in your church? You even have white lines so that when people are slain in the Spirit, they fall on them decently and in good order. I said, don't you believe in the Holy Spirit? I'm a Calvinist, and I believe that the Holy Spirit can work through the Catholic Church. What? I believe that God can speak, and God, you know, I can't tell God what to do. And I think that we have to look for and to expect the Christ being present with us. There is nothing that convinces people more than anything else if they see Christians loving one another and they come into, let's say, a church service. The absolute criteria you want and you must have is that the unbeliever coming in will say, truly, God is amongst you. You know, I might not believe that planes can fly until I get in one and it gets off the ground. And when I'm 20,000 feet above the ground, I know that planes can fly. I might not believe in God until I come into a worship service where the presence of God is so manifest that I have to say, whoa, this is, let me out of here. I am so scared because of what is happening. The people in Colossae, it seemed that many of them were speaking well of Christ, but it wasn't enough. It was a practical denial, not a verbal denial. I have a reputation for debating and discussing with atheists. Most people say, well, that's a kind of quirky thing because there aren't many atheists. There are, 600 plus Congress people in Congress? There's only one professed atheist. Probably about 400 liars. Because you can't get elected as an atheist in the United States. Well, people say, we're not atheists, we believe in God. Yeah. But most people are functional atheists. Even an awful lot of people in the churches that you will be with, they're functional atheists because they live their lives as if there were no God. In theory, they'll say, yeah, I believe in God. I'm an American, I believe in God. That's the way it goes. No, it's not the way it goes. It's not how it works. It's people will speak well of Christ, but it's not enough. It's a practical denial. And some of us as Christians, I have to say this, that we are living in the shadows. We're really quite fake. You know, we come to RTS, we study the Bible, we've got everything sussed. We come in and out of chapel, that suits us whenever we want. We read the Bible when we can, we tick the boxes, we can argue the theology. But if everything was to be stripped away, what do people see when they see with us? Do they see the reality of Christ? And I just think it's too comfortable for us in lots and lots of different ways. Some of us are trying to fill out our experiences while still living in the shadows. So how does that work out? Well, the food and drink thing. Paul is not opposed to self-discipline. Self-control is an essential fruit of the Spirit. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The sacred times and seasons. Should a Christian celebrate Christmas? The whole religious calendar. What about the Sabbath? 50 years ago, you'd have all been saying, yeah, we go to church twice on a Sunday. There's a Sabbath and so on. Where did the Sabbath disappear to? The whole concept of the Lord's Day in the United States. Is it a theological change? A little bit, but it's really a commercial change. Blue Sundays change because, I mean, if you can't watch the Super Bowl on Sunday and if you can't go shopping on Sunday, then the economy's going to collapse. And the church bought into all of that. Where's the reality? I have Roman Catholic friends who go to church, go to Mass on a Saturday night so that they can have Sundays free to do whatever they want. It's not much different from Protestant friends I've got who go to church on a Sunday morning, get really infuriated if the minister goes past 12 o'clock because they want the rest of Sunday to themselves. And of course, their family, because they're busy people, so they're looking after their family. Where's the reality in Jesus Christ in that? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about Sabbatarianism. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm just saying, if you love somebody, surely you want to spend time with them. And it's, I think we need to think about that in terms of our prayer lives and in so many other things as well. In the area of worship and how we approach God, Hebrews 9 verse 1 talks about how in the past God gave all these elaborate ceremonies in the temple and so on. But now there's something different. There's a richness in Old Testament worship. There were the elaborate ceremonies. But again, Calvin puts this wonderfully from the Institutes when he says this: wherever there is great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. Do you know what happens in our Presbyterian, Protestant, Calvinist setups? We've become a little embarrassed by the simplicity of it, so we think we add reverence by changing the structure of our buildings, by changing the style of our music, by increasingly developing more complex liturgies. And we say, well, isn't that, you know, you go to the great cathedrals in Europe and you say, wow, what a great God, these great cathedrals. And so we try and have that. I think it's the negation of New Testament Christianity. You don't build a great building so that people will feel a great God. That doesn't make sense in New Testament terms. And yet we do that so much. Calvin was right. Whenever there's great ostentation in ceremony, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. We hide behind liturgies often. I'm not opposed to liturgy, because we all have different liturgies. And in my own church, we've started doing a confession of sin and everything else. But sometimes I look at an order of service, and I just want to rip it up and throw it in the bin. Because it smacks to me of something that's just not real. I know everything should be done decently in an order, but I mean, there are limits. You know, can you imagine? Let me put it another way like this. Imagine you're married to somebody, and suppose you're married to a control freak. I'm sure that's nobody here. But you're married to a control freak, and they put out, you know, we will have breakfast at 0700 hours, and the table will be set this way. And you're the kind of husband, for example, who buys your wife's flowers on the fourth Friday of every month. And they're the same kind of flowers because you read in a book that if you loved your wife, this is what you should do. How does your poor wife feel that you have to go and read about how to show love to her? And yet, don't we often do that with God and with Jesus Christ? We just go through the motions. We go. Now, I'm not asking for anarchy. And in every church, you see all these kinds of, whatever form it is, whether it's a charismatic, whether it's liturgical, whether it's my own church, which was like mega, mega simplistic, we thought, and we said, we don't have any liturgy, and say, oh yeah, you try doing something different and see what happens. And you couldn't change anything. But you see, in the New Testament, the priesthood is in Christ, not in man. Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have a privileged access to God through Christ. The drawing near in worship, that's what constitutes what it means to be a Christian. We are coming into the presence of the living God. We're not going back to the shadows. We're not going back to special times and special laws. If you can talk about Jesus in RTS and at a Bible study and in a church, but you can't talk about Jesus in a pub and in a cafe naturally, are you a Christian? Because it doesn't make any sense. It seems like you're just playing a game. We had a girl who became a Christian when I grew up in the Highlands. And she's completely out of a non-Christian background. And God had really done something amazing amongst us. And she went off to university and she came back and she said, David, am I a freak? I said, what do you mean? She said, I hang out with these Christians and they go to the Christian Union, the kind of RUF type thing. And she said, we have Bible studies and it's all great and I love the worship. But when we're going out for a drink or when we're going for a meal or we're in my flat and I start talking to them about Jesus, they tell me to shut up. And they tell me that, you know, stop being so extreme. And I said to him, you know, I said to her, you know, you're not a freak. But I said, we are, the church is. It's so unnatural. It should be natural for us to, you know, we talk about evangelism and communicating the gospel and mission and so on. I hope you have the experience in your ministry of seeing people who know nothing about Jesus become Christians. Because the one thing you will never need to do is send them on a witness training course. They can't stop it. Why? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. You know, when my son was born, okay, I was in a Highland village. I was minister in the village of Brora, and he was born at about 4 o'clock in the morning, and He came very, very quickly. So he was born at home. The ambulance didn't turn up in time. It's very handy when you're used to calving cows. No. But you know, the doctor was there, and that was fine, and he was born. And I had this wonderful feeling when my son was born. And when I was walking along the village at 5 a.m, I felt as though I was floating, you know, a couple of feet above the ground. Anybody I met who was daft enough to be out at 5 a.m, suppose it was a drunk coming back from the pub or whatever, I went up to a complete stranger and said, "Guess what? I've just had a son," because I was really, really happy, and I was delighted with it. One of the mottos I have for my own church is just simply this. One of the criteria I want is that people will go out of church and they are so thrilled with what Jesus has done that you have to tell them to shut up. That they sit on the bus and say, "Guess where I was? I was just in church." They go to work the next day. "I was in church yesterday. It was absolutely amazing. Do you know what Jesus has done?" I told one of Dr. Medeiros' classes a story of a woman who became a Christian in my church, and she had she came to see me. She was from a non-Christian background, and she says, "What do I do with my husband? Because he's freaked out that I've become a Christian." And I said, "Okay," I give her all the First Peter advice. You know, whatever you do, don't preach, don't say anything, let him be won over by the beauty of your life, and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, a week later, she comes back to me, and she says, "I'm really sorry, David, I broke your rule." I said, "Okay, go ahead, tell me, when's the divorce?" And she said, "Well, I was in bed at night and I couldn't sleep, so I put my bedside lamp on and I started reading the Bible, that I said, Ephesians, that's the one. Started reading that one. And, you know, see, when you've not read Ephesians at all, you see how fresh and wonderful it is." And she said, "I was so excited by the time I got to chapter 3, that I woke my husband up and said, 'Hey, listen to this.'" So our husband was woken at 3 a.m. so that she could read Ephesians to him. And she said, "I'm really sorry." I said, "Don't you be sorry." I said, "Forget my rule." I said, "You know this, to the end of his days, your husband will never forget that his wife was so excited about the Bible that she woke him up at 3 a.m. Now, you know what we do? Of course, you know what we do. Somebody, somewhere, will go and write a book on reading Ephesians to your husband, bedside evangelism. 10 techniques to waking up your husband with the Bible. You know, it's just like, but isn't that what we do? Because we turn everything into a program and a formula. Whereas, don't you just want to so love Jesus that you just want to tell people? I sat on a plane one time going back from the States, and I'm sitting beside. Now, it's either the ultimate conversation killer or the one that always goes and someone asks, "What do you do?" "Oh, I'm a minister." Well, I sat beside this woman and I so wanted to tell her. And I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know what to do. How do I tell her without freaking her out, thinking either I'm an Islamic terrorist or an American fundamentalist or just a genuine Scottish lunatic? You know, how do I even begin to communicate with her as a human being? And I couldn't do it. And I went home and I wrote a piece, an article which was entitled, "I Wanted to Talk to You." And that really, honestly, that's the burden of my life, that I want to talk to people. Not so that I can go home like a Jehovah's Witness going around the doors saying, I did my 8 hours witnessing. But because I just want people to know about Jesus. I don't want them to see me when I talk to them. I don't want them to think I'm a nutcase. But I don't want them to walk away, because it's real. Why would we go back to the shadows? Paul had zeal, all right. He had zeal without knowledge. As for zeal, he says, Philippians 3:6, persecuting the church. He writes about his own people, Romans 10:2, "For I can testify about them, they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." False zeal makes false commands and false promises. There are some very zealous people you will meet in your congregations, and they haven't a clue about Jesus. Oh, they say they do. They say the words, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And they're really into theology too. Depends if you're going to a Reformed church, they're really into theology. But is it real? And in my own situation, it's just kind of weird. I love our prayer meetings because we have three main groups who've come into the church. Number one is charismatics. Number two is Catholics. And number three is pagans. And see, when you get the three of them praying together, it's just so amazing. We have this old Free Church Calvinist minister, And he prays like this: "Oh Lord, come over the mountain of our provocation, be thou our Ebenezer," and so on. And that's the way he prays. That's wonderful. And then there's a man who's just become a member with us, an older charismatic. And after the first man has prayed, he'll go something like, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, we so thank you, Lord, oh yes." And all the Presbyterians are going, "What?" And then a Catholic guy has just come in and he's just been converted. And the first prayer I ever heard him pray, see, when you get someone praying after they've just become a Christian and met Christ and they don't know what they're supposed to say, they've not been trained, it's just wonderful. And he just prayed. He didn't know whether he was supposed to pray or not. He just prayed out loud. And he said, "Father," because he's Catholic and they say Father. And he said, "Father, I just thank you for my new family and for my new life." And it was just beautiful. I mean, you could see everyone. Why? Because it's real. When you start imitating and copying and doing, how come it's real? Sometimes we're just like children imitating. Sometimes we can become very dissatisfied with scriptural patterns. Hard work, prayer, no. We struggle. Sometimes there's an exaggerated spirituality. We pretend to be too much. Sometimes you do have to keep quiet about some of the things. Like one of the psalmists, Psalm 73, "When I thought upon all this, I went to God's house." And it was too much. I couldn't say anything because I didn't want to upset God's people. But the reality thing is just so, so, so important. The shadows are fickle and intransient. I like to think that everything in my church is disposable except the word and prayer and following Jesus. It means that our program, it means that our youth clubs and everything else that we do, the International Cafe, all these things are wonderful, but they could all fail. They could all stop and the church would continue. Sometimes I go to churches in the US and they're like churches in Britain, but particularly here because some of the bigger ones, they're like giant ships that have set sail in a particular direction and they'll take decades to turn around. But sadly, many of them are the Titanic heading for an iceberg. And the passengers, the congregation, are up on the deck playing violins or whatever as the whole thing is about to go down. When a church gets a dose of reality, it's really confusing to people. When they discover that there's sin amongst the eldership, which there is, and they shouldn't have to discover it, they should know it, but when it's being pretended otherwise, then it can be really confusing. I think we have a choice, and I'm going to leave you with this. And it's a choice for me, and it's a choice for all of us. What do we want? A shadow of a life, a shadow of a religion, or the reality of Christ? It's very easy for us to pretend. It's very easy for us to just move away from that reality because the reality is uncomfortable. I don't like, again, those of you who are going into pastoral ministry, I hate conflict situations. And I don't like having to deal with them. And you want to tell people stuff. And can I say this about, I love the southern U.S. and I love the culture in Jackson. And I love the culture in Mississippi. And it's quite funny. I get a bit annoyed when you come to America and other Americans go, "What are you going to Jackson for? You know, that's the armpit of the South," and all that kind of stuff. And they say that. And I get very defensive about it because I like Jackson and I like Mississippi. But the first time I came here, I got the culture really, really wrong. Because I thought that when people told me they loved me, they really meant it. I didn't realize it was just a greeting. And I remember Dr. Duncan saying to me once, he took me into his study and he sat me down. He says, David, he said, "I've got to tell you something about us." He said, "Look, this is really important, you get it. We don't mean it." And I said, "What?" He said, "You know that conference you were at? And you know the minister who said, open up your whole heart? And you know how you did, and you told him what you thought, and you opened up your whole heart." He said, "That minister is still in therapy." He said, "We don't mean it. We don't mean it." I mean, it's such a lovely thing. Listen, you don't care if I have a nice day or not. You know, I mean, it's now contrast that with New York. I went to New York, and my wife was standing in a queue. I'll never ever forget this. She's standing in a queue, and because there was something stuck in her eye, and she was trying to get in a chemist. She was trying to get something for her eye, and the woman beside her saw the tears streaming down the eye that had something stuck in it. And this complete stranger turned around at my wife and said, "Get over it." And I loved it. It was just so rude, you know. And it was just, and I thought, with the sort of faux politeness of Jackson and the rudeness of New York, maybe I should go to Ohio and everything will be in between, you know. I don't know. That's the way that it is. But what I'm saying with all of that is that we do need to be incredibly real, particularly, especially in our profession of faith in Jesus Christ and in our following Jesus Christ. Because I know this for an absolute certainty. You follow Jesus Christ in reality, and you will influence so many other people. One of a young man I know is a student. I went to visit him, and I knocked on the wrong door in his halls of residence. And the person who answered the door, I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong, it's Ken Inn." And he said, "No, but if you can hang around and wait for me, I'll be back in a minute." So I was talking to the guy, and I said to him, "Are you a Christian?" Because we talked a little bit. And he said, "How can I live next door to Ken and not be a Christian?" It's a very, very powerful testimony. I know when I go to heaven, the Lord is not going to say to me, "Why didn't you convert your Muslim neighbors?" But he is going to say to me, "How come they didn't hear or see me?" Because I shut myself away because it was too difficult. Please, I beg of you, don't be tempted to go for the unreality, for the shadows. Even though they feel comfortable, and even though you convince yourself that spiritually you're doing really well and everything's cozy, go for Christ. Go for the reality of Christ. And you will be upset, and you will be hurt, and you will be wounded, and you will be cut deep, and you will struggle, and you will face pain. But you will also face the most extraordinary love. Would you want to live in a loveless marriage that pretends that everything's fine on the outside, that you're dosed up with some kind of drug? Or would you prefer to have the reality of a painful relationship where you do fall out with one another, where things aren't always as they seem, where your wife gets to know you warts and all, but there's a real love and a real depth? I think that's a very good analogy for our relationship with Jesus Christ. You have the potential to turn the world upside down, not because you're wonderful people, not because you're Americans or Chinese or Scots or anything like that. You have the potential to turn the world upside down because you follow Jesus Christ. And you will if you follow Jesus Christ. But if you fake it, the day itself will show it. And I just simply urge you to stick with the reality in Christ. I know nothing. I mean, I'm sorry, I did say in an earlier thing I was a postmodern Presbyterian with the word finally meaning being completely meaningless. But this is absolutely finally. When I'm asked, "Why do you believe in Jesus?" with my atheist friends, when we do the debates and discussions, I'll do all the stuff about the fine-tuning of the universe and the law of morality and the scriptures and everything else. But my reason for believing is Jesus Christ. And I say to them that to me, Jesus is as real, if not more real, and my relationship with Jesus is as real, if not more real, than my relationship with my wife. At which point, they think I am completely insane. And yet, that is the ultimate reality. Paul, at the end of his life, says, "I want to know Christ." That's what you've got to do. You've got to grow in knowledge and depth of Jesus Christ. And you will find, as you draw closer to him, inevitably, you will draw others. Can I pray?